Okay, so we are in Revelation chapter 15. And we have taught through what was described in the last chapter as really the fury of God and really the final judgments as they're being pressed out. John now goes back and describes the wrath of God in more detail. Now, I have a note on your notes that the idea of stating something, then restating it, is very common practice in prophecy. It's also very common practice in a biblical narrative. For example, you can read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, through Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and a good deal of it is restated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, through Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. So it's a very common practice to restate something that's already been said to expand on it. It's just a style, and it's also helpful. It's called repetitive teaching. And sometimes different words are used to describe the same thing, not because the word contradicts the original word, but because it expands on the meanings. We've already seen, quote-unquote, the end in Revelation 6, 12 to 17. It was mentioned, where it says, as we look there, Revelation 6, 12 to 17, he opened the sixth seal, great earthquake, the sun became black and sackcloth of hair, the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, fig trees dropping its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is scrolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, rich men, commanders and mighty men, every slave, every free man, hide themselves in caves and rocks and mountains and say to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. From the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come. Who is able to stand? So that is a summary passage of the final judgment of God. John goes back over this material again and talks about it again. And here we begin in chapter 15, another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Now, I love how that's described. It's a great and marvelous sign. And here it is, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. All right? So the seven angels with seven plagues. This is a similar idea, Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, 21. If you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. So now this is the adding on of additional plagues that have taken place here. And it's because, as we've read in a few different spots, even after God expresses his anger, even after the woes, even after the vials, even after the trumpets, even after that, it says that men would still not repent. And this is the thing that just, it's so astounding, and yet it is in plain sight. It is in plain sight that men and women are wicked. It's in plain sight. I was talking to somebody today about slavery. And, you know, the conversation about slavery in America has come up, and people talk about the origins of slavery. Every nation on the face of the earth that ever became powerful did so on the backs of slaves. Every nation. Every empire, every nation. I'm not justifying it by any means. I'm just saying the human heart is so desperately wicked that it would make abusive, horrible, work out of another human being for their own one's own profit. And worse than that even is this, that someone would become the property of another individual. That is absolutely horrifying. I mean, just think about that for a minute. That someone becomes the property, a human being, fearfully and wonderfully made, white, yellow, black, green, doesn't matter. Property of another individual. And it's happening today. You know, we're seeing this still, how, you know, human trafficking is not by any means a thing of the past. It is rampant, it is as dark, it is as wicked, and is more disgusting than it's ever been, and it is very real. And so how does God respond to the way humans treat other human beings? Well, we see the wrath of God being poured out. This is one of the things that has angered God, I believe, is not only the murder of innocents, but the abuse of fellow human beings. Now, this says that in the seven plagues, the wrath of God is complete. Now, the Greek word there is thymos, T-H-Y-M-O-S. Now, there are two Greek words for wrath in the New Testament. The first word is this one, thymos, and it is a volatile, passionate anger, a violent or volatile, passionate anger. Anger. It's used 11 times. 10 of these 11 are in the book of Revelation. Orge is another word for wrath. This is used of mankind as well. Orge, often translated as the word anger. This is anger from a settled disposition. A settled disposition. Now, there's something key that I want to talk about with you tonight with regards to the wrath of God. And here, this word is described, the wrath of God is complete. The Greek word here is eteleste, E-T-E-L-S-T-E-H-E. I don't know, did I leave that and fully worded on your sheet? Do you have that word? Yes. And it means to reach an end or an aim. This is interesting. To reach an end or an aim. God's wrath has a definite aim. And I put this on your notes. He's not just blowing off steam. This is not just the blowing of steam. This is not God snapping in uncontrolled anger. That, friends, that we associate with uncontrolled anger is the anger we see in fallen men and women. So we see a polluted form of thymos in mankind, or a polluted form of orge in mankind. But anger, or as this word is used, wrath, means a volatile, passionate anger that has a definite aim. So when you deal with, for example, children, it's not wrong to be angry if the anger has an aim. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Meaning, don't have aimless anger. Don't have aimless, undirected, uncontrolled anger. Anger should be thoughtful. Anger should be planned. And anger should have an aim. Let me say that again. Anger should be thoughtful, anger should be planned, and anger should have an aim. So I don't want you to think of God here as all of a sudden all of this stored up frustration and retribution and revenge, and now God just screams at the top of his lungs in hatred towards mankind. That is not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is volatile, passionate anger with an aim. And the aim has always been that his name would be famous, that he would be glorified, and that people would come to him for salvation. Men and women and boys and girls sometimes have to be shaken by God. Now, how many times has something bad happened to you that had an obvious aim that you learned about in the end? Sometimes we have things happen, we say, what possible good could come of this? We don't know because we have a limited perspective and, frankly, a selfish predisposition, you know. But God has an aim to everything. That's why it says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His what? Purpose. There's an aim to everything. See, God in His wisdom has an aim for everything. The opposite of righteousness is sin. And the word for sin means to miss the mark. In other words, you have bad aim. God has perfect, say it, aim. And that's what righteousness is. It's God operating in holiness with, in this case, volatile, passionate anger with an aim. Does that make sense? I hope this helps you understand the wrath of God a little bit. So when people start talking about, oh, the wrath of God, well, yes, absolutely. God has perfect planned anger, which he will direct very specifically, surgically, to accomplish a specific end. Why? Because he is absolutely perfect. He is absolutely wise. He is wholly right. And he will be without blame in the end. Make sense? Verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over the mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of gold. All right? Now, having harps of what?
God.
Yeah, God. Sorry. I don't have my glasses on. And even if I did, I wouldn't be able to read it because these are not the right glasses. The multitude and the sea of glass mingle like fire. Here's what Dr. Walvoord said. He said, the sea is designed to reflect the glory of God. Think about this for a minute. How much of the earth's surface is covered with water? 3/4. Imagine that. 3/4 of the earth reflecting back to God, his creation. Right? Then you've got the other quarter that also reflects back to God, his glory and creation. And then you've got these little specks. Oh, there's about 6 million of them running around the earth. They don't do that so good. That's mankind, right? But the majority of creation reflects back to God his glory. And isn't that our desire tonight, that you and I would be like the ocean and like nature, that we would reflect back to God his glory? And what does that mean? That means we would live as we were created to live. That's the simplest definition that I could ever give you about glorifying God. That you would live as you were created to live, you know? This is why this is important. See, glorifying God, being a missionary might glorify God. It might not. You say, how could that not glorify God? Come on, Pastor. Listen, if you weren't created to do that and you try to do it, it's not going to glorify God. You know? But if you're called and you discover that you were created to be a professional athlete, then you do that because that would glorify God. If you realize that you were built and designed and wired to be a nurse, then you do that and glorify God. If you are called to be a business person, do that and glorify God. How does that work? That's how we were created. God gave us specific gifts. God's given us specific skills. God's given us a certain way we think, you know. I said something recently to somebody. I'm wired. The way I'm wired, I question things. I'm not somebody who just goes along. I believe whatever I hear. I've always been the kind of person, I'm a pain in the butt. I question everything. That's just how I'm wired. If I read something, and if I read something in a commentary, and I go like this, and I think, huh, you know what? I don't know that I agree with that. I will not rest until I figure out my own conclusion. That's just the way I'm wired. It bugs me. And frankly, being wired that way is kind of a pain because it's very time consuming. But I don't just settle for everything I hear, and I don't settle for everything I read, nor should you. See? So here, the sea being designed to reflect the glory of God and the world designed to reflect the glory of God, that's the simplest definition I can give you. How do you reflect the glory of God? By doing what you were designed to do. Just like the rest of creation. What were you created to do? That's how you're going to glorify God. If you were created to be a mom, then you glorify God. If you're created to have a, you know, there's a very good friend of mine. He lives in Illinois. He drives a truck for a garbage company. And you know what? He's amazing. This guy's one of the finest men I've ever met in my life. His name is Jim. And he listens to the word when he's driving his truck. And he does a great job. And he does such a good job. They have him training other drivers, one of the youngest drivers in the fleet. He trains other drivers. And when he trains them, he shares the gospel with them. And he's led several of them to Christ. See, he's glorifying God. He's glorifying God. So there's two things I want you to think about right now. Number one, the wrath of God, right, which is volatile, passionate anger with a perfect aim, right? That's the first thing. The second thing is, how do we glorify God? By doing what we were created to do. So God, when he sees creation, refuses to live as they were created to live, he expresses his volatile, passionate anger with the aim of restoring creation to what it should be. See how that works together? See? So when you think about, again, when you think about the wrath of God, it's not explosive, out of control. That's human anger. Where's that verse that says, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God? Who knows what that verse is? Isn't it in James? Is it in James?
It sounds about right.
The wrath of God, for Kel is here, she'd pipe right in here. And she's probably with Peter doing something with the baby. But the wrath of God does not, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But the wrath of God always works his righteousness because he has a perfect aim. James 1:20. So the multitude on the sea of glass are, frankly, individuals who are reflecting back to God his glory. In chapter 4, this sea is described as a crystal, and it speaks to the holiness of God. Here the sea is mingled with fire and speaks of the divine judgment that proceeds out of God's holiness. So there's fire mingled with this sea. And that means, listen very carefully now, follow what we've been talking about. This is important. Why would there be fire with this sea? Because those that this is being talked about have been brought here by the wrath of God. In other words, these people being mentioned as having victory over the beast have it because God expressed his anger and they repented. Remember, these are tribulation saints. They turned as a result of what God was doing in the tribulation period. So this sea of glass is mingled with fire. These people are glorifying God as a result of his fire. The volatile, passionate anger of God had an aim, and the aim was to bring these people around, and it did it. They sing a song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And here's what they sing. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. And then it goes on and talks about who will fear you. We're going to get to this rest of the song in a minute. But these people have seen an aspect of God that very few people have seen. So those who have victory over the beast, they do so through their faithfulness unto death. They are not those who survive through the end of the tribulation period. And even though the Antichrist kills them, they still have victory over the beast. It's amazing. You know, Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 say God's ways are higher than our ways. And sometimes the victories in our life don't look like what we think they ought to look like. Sometimes the things happening in our lives look like terrible losses. Think about Jesus dying on the cross. That looked like a horrible loss, didn't it? Think about Paul being in prison. What a horrible waste. You know? You and I might say, Lord, I'm in this prison. I could do so much more for the kingdom of God if I was out free. But see, God's ways are higher than our ways. You know? God's ways are higher than our ways. I remember when I was back in the military, I had surgery. And I remember laying in the hospital bed on my stomach due to the location of the incision. And I was on my stomach and I was just thinking to myself, Lord, I can't believe what a waste. You know, I've been going to be here for at least 4 or 5 days. I can't believe this is going on. And, you know, I remember my friend Dave came in and he handed me a cassette tape. Now, some of you young people may not know what a cassette tape is. But he handed me a cassette tape that I could play in my Walkman. This was high tech back then, the Walkman. And I put that little cassette tape in my Walkman and I put my earphones in. And it was a Keith Green tape, and it was dust to dust, you know. Sometimes it's hard to see, sometimes it's hard to get through to me, was that those first lines of that song. And you know what, I remember laying there thinking, this is how God, well, these are the kinds of things God has to do to get through to people, you know. And you're reading the book of Revelation, you're thinking, this is the last time that God will attempt to turn people to him. And he's going to pull out the stops and he's going to do everything. Think about what you've seen so far. What has God tried to do? Well, first of all, he gathers together angels and they start doing these things for everyone to see, to get everyone's attention, right? Then he brings 144,000 Jewish virgin men and seals them, and they start preaching. Then he brings these two witnesses, and they start doing these miracles and preaching the gospel all over the place, right? Then you got an angel flying through the sky declaring the kingdom of God. God is pulling out the stops. He's giving great opportunity, great communication, loud and clear that he's willing to accept them, loud and clear that people may come to him. And then at the same time, there is a volatile, passionate anger being expressed with an aim. That's the wrath, right? And he's working on people and trying to get people. Listen, they're in adultery. They're in idolatry. They're murdering people. They're looting. They're stealing. They're killing. They're doing all these things. And God is pounding the earth and pounding the earth and pounding the earth. But it's not with uncontrolled anger. It's with an aim. And the aim is to do exactly what we see here, to bring these people to him. And some respond. Many don't. Many don't. But some respond. Now, these people are standing on the sea of glass. And the Greek word for standing on is epi, upon. And it means just that, on, over, or besides. They have the harps of God. These are given privileges to worship God with music in heaven. That's what one of the scholars that I read said. This specific group of people has a very specific ministry of music in heaven. The tribulation harp saints, we'll call them, I guess. They're standing there with the harps of God. Now, there's other places where you can read about harps. There's one particular group where the harps are hung on the trees and the Psalms, you know. This is when Israel was taken captive. It says they were so broken that they hung up their harps, you know, like they had no more music left in them. Yet this group, being hotly persecuted by an evil Antichrist, they get harps in the end. Because even though they are martyred, they end up being awarded harps and have the music of God in their hearts still. And they sing the song of Moses, which is from Exodus chapter 15. They literally quote scripture and sing a scriptural song from the book of Exodus. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. You ever think of that statement? You've probably sung that before. But you ever thought about this? You alone are holy. Remember what we said. What does holy mean? God has perfect what? Aim, right? If the word for sin means missing the mark, we have lousy what? Aim. God has perfect aim. His wrath, perfect aim. He never misses. When God has a purpose for something, it doesn't miss. When God puts you through a trial, it's not going to miss its purpose. When God puts out, when there is a message or something that God wants to say to you, it doesn't miss. God never misses. I remember my mom, sometimes when we would get in trouble, she'd get that wooden spoon out and we'd make a run for it and she'd take a swat and she'd miss. And you'd say, you just laugh. God does not miss. God, I tell you right now, friends, young people, listen to me. God does not miss. He does not miss. When he wants to get your attention, he's going to get it. He doesn't miss. He has, and that's what it means when it says, you alone are holy. You alone have perfect aim in all you do. All of God's decisions are absolutely correct and right. He's without sin, meaning he never misses the mark. If without sin means never missing the mark, then being holy means he's always got perfect aim. You see the connection? Just that one little Greek word, aim. Asklepios, whatever it is. What was that word again? Where we're getting that from, by the way, for those who didn't get it, is in verse 15:1. The wrath of God is complete. The word for complete is E-T-E-L-S-T-E-H, and it means to reach an end or an aim. And so we just kind of having fun with that word. God has a perfect ending. Everything God has reaches its mark. Everything God does reaches his mark. Why do you think Jesus could say it is finished when he wasn't really done? Because he knew he'd reach his end. You know, the Bible says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. What does that mean? It means God started everything perfectly and he's going to complete everything perfectly. Why? Because he has perfect aim. Why do you think you could get to heaven before Jesus died on the cross? Because God knew, the Father knew the Son would have perfect aim. Does that make sense what I just said? Are you following this? So remember, Old Testament, atonement. Sins were covered, right? New Testament, sins completely removed under Christ. Post-cross, Jesus brought the blood into heaven, so there was perfect atonement, perfect forgiveness, perfect remission, and an exlephi of sin. The handwriting of ordinances wiped off, wiped away. Whereas under the Old Testament, sin was simply covered. That's the word atone. But it was still there. Now, in the Old Testament, lift the cover off, what do you see? Nothing. Why? Because he's cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. They're gone. See? So, you could get saved in the Old Testament because God trusted the perfect aim of Jesus Christ. He knew Jesus would set his face like a flint to Calvary, the Bible says. And for the joy set before him, he would endure the cross, despise the shame, right? He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He had perfect aim. So an Old Testament saint could look forward to Jesus and see the sacrifices, and God would honor the work of Christ in the future because he knew that the eternal Son of God would come and die on the cross and have perfect aim. the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Look at verse 3 again. I want to go back to this. It's the song of Moses and it's the song of the Lamb. Now, the law came by, say it, grace and truth came by Christ. Here we see, finally, the perfect balance and the perfect union between the law and the love of God in the song of Moses. These people realize the absolute holiness of God, His perfect aim, and His love to redeem them. You and I should have the same revelation. You and I should embrace the same revelation that we have discovered God, who is perfectly holy. He has perfect aim, and yet His love is perfect as well. So we sing a song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. It's a mix. It's a hybrid. You know, it's a hybrid. It's the, in other words, the full picture. Sinful man needed to be judged, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. See, that's the complete picture. That's the whole story of the Bible. You could, the whole story of the Bible really is in those two verses in Romans 3:23 and 6:23. You get the whole picture right there. If you ever got, if you've only got a couple seconds to share with somebody and you got verses, those are the verses you want to tell them. Let me tell you the whole Bible. Can I tell you the whole Bible? Oh, I don't have time. It'll only take a second. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's it. There's the Bible. Now, I can expand on that if you want and go back to the beginning where the sin happened and the wages came. And then we see all these stories of people who come in and out of sin and righteousness. And sin and right, God redeems people and changes them and transforms them as we go and they grow and the story goes on. And you know, the Old Testament is the preparation for His coming. The Gospels are the actuation or the realization of His arrival. The book of Acts is the propagation of His message. The book of the epistles are the explanation of His life. And the book of Revelation is the consummation of His plan, right? It's all about Jesus, the whole Bible. You cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. So here we see the law of Moses and the love of the Lamb, and we hear a song about the two because there's a realization. And frankly, unless somebody understands the righteousness of God, they really will never appreciate the grace of God. Unless someone comes under the conviction of the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, they really are not going to understand the gospel. That's why some people, I think, as they grow older, they may have been in a church family their whole life. I know kids who grew up in Karen, one of them, he grew up in a church. But it wasn't until later in life that they got saved. You say, well, how come it took so long? They grew up in a pastor's house. What in the world happened? Well, here's what happened. They saw the stories and the love of God, and they learned about God. And as they got older, they realized that they were sinful and needed Him. You understand? So that's why just because a little child is in the house with a bunch of Christians doesn't mean they're automatically going to get saved. So we need to express that to our kids and make sure that they understand that, yeah, you're a little wicked little sinner. I got one little wicked sinner watching right now. Sinner, wicked, wicked. So anyway, the holiness of God, it's really so important to try to explain that to people and try to help them understand it. Now we go out here and it says, after these things and looked, behold, a temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, remember, let me just ask you this question. Where is the real temple? Is it in Israel? Is it in, where's that place that they rebuilt this temple in the United States? It's some place they built a mock temple. I can't remember where it is, some park. No, the real temple is in heaven. Where's the copy? Where were the copies? Here. The copies were here, right? But the real one is in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9. Indeed, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. But then you read verses 11 and 14. Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. That's the heavenly tabernacle. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, he entered the most holy place, having once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, let me ask you folks a question. Do you believe that verses 11 and 12 are talking about a literal temple? Hello? Is it a literal temple? Okay, so let me help you for a second here. Is God literal? Please answer that. Is God, we literally have a literal God, right? Is he spiritual? Right now, is he material? Can you touch him and hug him and feel him? But that doesn't mean he's not literal, right? So when we hear about a temple in heaven and we say, is that literal? Why do you hesitate? Something can be spiritual and not material and still be literal. Are angels literal? Are they material? Hello? No, we don't see them. So why do we have a problem associating literal with things that we can't see? Because we can't see them. Because we define everything in our life by our senses. And that's a problem. Because God's revelation is meant to take us beyond that. The revelation of the Word of God is meant to take us beyond these five or six senses that we have. Eye is not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God's prepared for them to love him. So you can't really rely on your senses. So here we read from the scriptures that there is a temple in heaven that he brought his own blood into. So let me ask you a question. One more time. Is the temple in heaven a literal temple? Yes, absolutely. Well, if that's the case, did Jesus bring his blood into the literal temple? Was it literal blood?
Yeah.
Of course it was. So this is why, you know, people talk about this, say, well, no, he didn't like bring his blood up into heaven. They say, well, the Bible says he did. Why do I have a problem? Why do so many people have a problem with this? Because they want to control God. They want to try to understand everything with this puny little brain instead of letting the Word of God define what they believe. Listen, you can't explain or understand the Trinity, but you believe it's true. And I told somebody, I don't know how a brown cow can eat green grass and make white milk, but I enjoy it. So why don't I just enjoy the reality that in heaven there is a temple. Here it's mentioned. Jesus brought his blood into that temple. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Verse 14, chapter 9, Hebrews. How much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There is a necessity of understanding the literal blood, and it has to do with freeing believers from legalism. Because legalism is that relationship that mankind has to operational activity based on a set of rules, the law. We cannot keep it. We cannot work it. We cannot, the smallest of violations, we violate the entire law. The blood presented on the cross frees me from the constant shame and the constant sense that I have to make something up for God, to God. I was talking to someone around a campfire the other night. He said, I just feel like I've done so many bad things in my life. I'm just trying to help people to make up for it. I said, you will never make up for your mistakes. You'll never make up your mistakes. I don't want you to sound hopeless. I want to give you hope. Something that'll never work. It's just fruitless, futile. This futile effort of trying to earn your way to God, you'll actually have peace. See, that's why the finished work is so important. Many Christians don't enjoy knowing God like they ought to because they're still at this place in their life where they think they're trying to make things up. And you'll hear pastors even say it. You know, I remember I heard one pastor said this at the end of his message. Now remember, Jesus died for you. What are you going to do for him? You know, it's like, what? Wait a second. What is this? Like some kind of one hand wash the other reciprocal thing? He scratched my back. I'm going to scratch his back. Now what? This payback? Can I possibly pay him back? What possible thing could you and I ever do that would even have a fraction of the meaning which God did for us? What God wants us to do is this. I'm going to tell you. Just like the sea of glass, just like the ocean, just like the trees all over the earth, to reflect back his glory and do and be what he created us to be. That's how you glorify God. Be what God created you to be. Don't fight him on that. You know, frankly, I find it's pretty enjoyable. When I do what God created me to be, that's when I have the most fun. When I'm trying to do what I want to do because of lust, and by the way, usually that's the thing that prevents people from glorifying God, because lust makes you go after things you want instead of doing what you were created to do. Imagine if someone like, I want to use Mother Teresa, but imagine if somebody who was just serving God who had great impact on people thought, you know what, I really don't want to do this, even though this is what God created me to do. I would much rather have a nice car and a nice house and a nice this and a nice that and move off somewhere and not do this. Well, that would be lust taking them away from glorifying God. Because the definition of glorifying God, again, is doing what we were created to do. We discover what we were created to do through fellowship. Because it's in the body of Christ that we can explore those things and see in one another and encourage one another to say, hey, you know what, you're really great at this. You know what, God has given you the gift of this. And we build that in and invest that truth into people, and we help reveal to one another what God's created us to do. But if we have these lusts that drive us away from that, then we're not going to glorify God. So, that's that. And that's all I've got to say about that. So then we go to Revelation 15 again. And it says here, after talking about the temple, it says that out of the temple came seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chest girded with golden bands. This looks strangely like priests, but it's not. They're angels. The clothing here, pure bright linen, chest girded with golden bands. God's righteousness is pure and holy. These are not like vigilantes or modern anti-heroes who sink to the level of the criminals they fight. These creatures are going to express the volatile, passionate anger of God with an aim. And God uses these angels, and these angels never go rogue. There were rogue angels, those are demons. These angels don't go rogue. They do exactly what God wants them to do. All of the angels that we've seen in the book of Revelation, the voice would say something, and then the angel would do it. Then another angel would say something and say, don't do that until this happens. So you see that there is a rank, you see that there's an order, and you see that there's obedience, and they never go rogue. I hope I never go rogue. I hate it when I go rogue. I do it all the time. But I hate the thought that I would go rogue on God. Don't you? We don't want to go rogue, do we? But this wrath is so... You know, people are killing people and stealing people and raping and doing all these other things. These angels don't enter into that. God pours out this incredible, very surgical strike on wickedness. Verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with wrath, the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now, these are the bowls. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. This is similar to the Shekinah glory that we saw in Exodus, the cloud by night, the smoke. And then we see in 1 Kings 8, in the dedication of the temple, that smoke filled the temple so that no one could even serve in it. You couldn't see anything but God. And really, that's what service to God ought to be like. We shouldn't see anybody but God in service. Here, smoke refers to judgment also. And you got a couple of verses that we've left there. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And this kind of refers to the idea that the judgment is irreversible. It's going to be completed. God's not going to not judge. So the temple is temporarily closed. Interesting. So that's chapter 15. This is a great chapter in the book of Revelation. We learn so much. Just you take your time, you look at Greek words, you meditate, and you think, and God really expresses things, truths through this book. It's a great book. So, all right.